You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Hey, before we have our passage read for us today, let me give you a little bit of background. If you've got your Bible with you, we're going to look at Matthew 12, 1 through 14. It's going to be up on the screen as well. You've heard me say it before, but it bears repeating a number of times, that to understand who Jesus was, you absolutely have to understand his context, the social world into which he was born, where he taught, where he did his healings, all of those things. These were really heady times when he was born. There were two cultures that were going at it that were in conflict, Judaism on one hand, and on the other hand, the Hellenistic / Roman political power. Now, the Roman government annexed Palestine in 63 before the Common Era. And there was this big political conflict, all kinds of economic pressures that came on the people who were now occupied by Rome. If you were a Jew, all of your... Who are you going to show your allegiance to when the Romans are occupying your land, and even acknowledging them as any kind of authority is going against some of the core values of who you are as a Jew? I mean, every day you were put into conflict as to how you were going to manage that. And worse than that, I mean, you not only had, as a practicing Jew, you would have had taxes that you paid to the temple, which was the tithe, right? 10% that you would give to the temple. But on top of that, you would now have, under Roman occupation, having to pay Roman taxes, and you were compelled to do that. And I think not a few Jews decided, when looking at the situation, hey, if I'm going to skip paying taxes to somebody, I'm going to skip paying taxes to the temple because the Romans are going to be able to knock heads a lot more effectively than anything that's going to happen, you know, payback from the temple. So the list of non-observant Jews started to go way up at this point. And so you introduce Roman law into this situation, and it messes up all kinds of Jewish situations, circumstances, everyday life. One response that many Jews had was this politics of holiness, based on the holiness code that I've talked about before from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, where you had to out-holy one another. We've talked about the Deuteronomistic code, right? It's all about, you know, you get what you deserve and you deserve what you get. In the Torah, God says, "You shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so the way this was interpreted was that you're going to separate yourself from everything that would defile you as a person. So everything was divvied up in your life, clean and unclean, pure and defiled, sacred and profane, Jew and Gentile, righteous and sinner. I mean, it just went on and on and on. So the portions of the Jewish law which stressed separateness, apartness, was emphasized because that made life easier, right? If you could just stay away from all those other things. So what happened then is there were these Jewish renewal movements that got started. One of these renewal movements you probably know about. They're called the Essenes. They carried this philosophy of separateness to its extreme by forming these isolated, monastic-like communities in obscure parts of the desert. And they completely separated themselves from what they perceived as the corrupt headquarters of Judaism, right? And this is like good Catholics completely separating themselves from the Vatican, right? That doesn't happen, does it? So, you know the Essenes because it was in one of their communities called Qumran that we, a couple thousand years later, discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? That was part of one of these communities' libraries. The Pharisees was another group, a renewal movement that separated itself from the Sadducees that ran the temple and all that operation. And they were the most visible manifestation of Judaism in most people's lives because they took the politics of holiness into the real world, into everyday life. They stressed adherence to the Jewish law, especially laws around purity and tithing, and the unclean were not to be associated with. So they refused table fellowship with sinners, and they didn't want to be seen with anybody that could be perceived as defiling them ritually in any way. So the outgrowth of all of this was a growing group of outcasts. Now, this is the community into which Jesus was born, right? This is where Jesus found himself. And this is where our text comes in this morning. On a certain Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples were hungry. And since they were passing through a field, they plucked some heads of grain and ate them. And the Pharisees could not wait to jump in on Jesus and say, whoa, wait a second. You cannot do that. That is breaking the sacredness of the Sabbath. And Jesus brings up King David, and you'll hear it in the text. Well, you know, that's funny because David did the same thing. And you'll hear in the rest of the passage, Jesus then continues just to amp up the conflict by blatantly flying in the face of everything that the Pharisees thinks are important. And so, you know, the culmination of this passage is they're on the Sabbath in a synagogue. Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. And you can basically hear Jesus saying after this to the Pharisees, take that, right? Now what are you going to do about it? And so just hear this passage and then just imagine at the end of it, Jesus saying to the Pharisees, your move. Let's hear our story for today.
At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him or his companions to eat, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and yet are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He left that place and entered their synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, suppose one of you has only one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Will you not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a human being than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored, as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these stories that come to us from so long ago, we are truly grateful. May we hear the wisdom in them for our lives today. And may our hearts be open to the possibilities that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. So I love these stories. I mean, Jesus has already irritated the Pharisees beyond imagining. And they follow him on into the synagogue. And remember, in that day, synagogue was not a separate building that you would go to that is owned by the community or something. Synagogue just means gathering, and it was probably in the home of, or the courtyard maybe, of some wealthy part of the community. So picture the people just gathered together, and inside there was a man with a deformed hand. The Pharisees, in an effort to try and finally catch Jesus, finally we're going to get him, asked him if it was lawful. Hey, is it lawful to heal this guy? It's the Sabbath. And Jesus is sly as ever, and he refers to a well-known exception in the Sabbath law. Suppose one of you has a sheep, it falls in a hole. Are you just going to leave it there? No, you're going to pull it out of the hole, yes? And you can just hear the Pharisees going, dang it, he knows that one, right? He and so they're frustrated and trying to figure out another way to get at him. But as an exclamation point, and this is really important, as an exclamation point, he's already done the deed, right, of thwarting the Pharisees. But now he heals the man. He heals the man on the Sabbath. Now remember, why is that man deformed according to the Deuteronomistic code? He did something bad, and he's being punished for it, right? You deserve what you get, and you get what you deserve. And who's going to mete out that punishment? God. So what Jesus is doing is even more shocking than breaking the Sabbath. He is basically undoing some sort of punishment that God is doing to that guy, right? He's completely unraveling it. This is no small act. It's not about the woo-woo of supernatural healing or anything like that. Jesus has just totally wiped away conventional wisdom, the law of the Sabbath, and he's replaced it with a new higher law, the law of compassion. I don't know if you caught that happening in that story, but that's what was going on. In effect, Jesus is saying, you can take your holiness codes, your strict observance of the law, the downtrodden that you keep out of your communions and out of your gatherings. You can take your self-righteous sense of superiority, and you can just get rid of it. If it gets in the way of a single healing, life-giving, compassionate act, it deserves to be thrown out. That's what's going on here. And the Pharisees could not pronounce his guilt quickly enough because he was breaking everything that they thought was important. But I think that if Jesus had a jury of his peers who were the downtrodden and the outcasts, the unrighteous, that they would have rendered a different verdict. They would have declared him not guilty by reason of compassion. Remember, Jesus was not a teacher of either correct beliefs or right morals. Those were not his priorities. Rather, he was a teacher of a way or a path, specifically a way of transformation. He invited people to see things differently than the conventional wisdom of his day. So he healed on the Sabbath. He dined with sinners and outcasts. And he said, be compassionate as God in heaven is compassionate. God and God's compassion embraces all, even especially the outcasts, the unrighteous, the Gentiles, not separate from, but embracing all was his message. And you see that over and over again in all of the stories and all of his parables and all of his teachings. Compassion was the essence of Jesus' ministry. And here's another one of those things that because most of us are limited just to speaking English, we totally miss out on these really juicy points about some of the words that are used in the Bible. And the word compassion is one of those words. In both Hebrew and in related Aramaic, which Jesus spoke, there's a beautiful lesson in the word compassion all by itself. The word compassion is the plural of the singular noun womb. Womb. So Jesus is asking us to be compassionate by being womby, right? Multiple wombs, right? The plural. The symbol of the proverbial womb as nourishing, life-giving, embracing in the plural. Womb in the plural becomes compassion. Now, you can go right back to the night when Jesus was approached by Nicodemus, and Jesus counsels, you must be born from above, right? And Nicodemus, being a literalist, being a fundamentalist, he doesn't get it, right? And so he asks, I don't get it. How can you be born again? Is it possible to re-enter your mother's womb, is what he asks. And Jesus basically says, no, but you can follow the way of the womb, the transforming way of compassion. Jesus says, if laws or rules or customs get in the way of acting with compassion, then away with them. Get rid of them. They're compromising what you are being called to do. Theologian Walter Wangerin reflects on compassion this way. He writes, "It was really cold. I had my collar up against the rain. I hunched at the rear of the Nova, had unscrewed the gas cap, and I was running gas into the tank. My hand was numb from the cold. Beside me suddenly stood the attendant, his hands in his pockets. His presence was not rushing me because he was simply there at peace. He said, 'Hello,' and a smile flicked across his face. He wasn't some chill stranger, though I did not know him. When he spoke, he looked directly into my eyes without embarrassment, with neither judgment or haughtiness or threat. I, whoever I was, whoever I happened to be, whatever family or profession I was from, I was his focus at that particular moment. I hit 17 bucks on the penny, capped the pipe and handed him the bills, and watched while he folded them into his roll. He didn't solve any some terrible problem of mine. He didn't save me from disaster or fix something I couldn't fix. Nevertheless, this attendant did the extraordinary. He reached out and he shook my hand. He smiled one more time and he said, 'Thanks.' I admit it. This is a minor and forgettable incident. And it should be unworthy of book print," he wrote, "except that when I slid back into the Nova, I stopped a moment before turning the key, and my wife looked at me and said, 'What are you smiling about?' The fellow had built me up. He had edified me, and I never saw him again. Neither did I ever see the other attendant again, but I remember her too. She kept her seat while I filled my car. No matter to that, most attendants never leave the register anymore. But when I entered the building, she kept her seat. She kept her eyes downward, gazing at the top of her desk. There was no book there. She wasn't reading or anything. She was just staring. I held out my money. And without looking up, she said, 'What do you want me to do with that?' 'I'm paying for the gas.' 'So how much was it?' 17. Well, there were lines in her nose to the corners of her mouth, sullen lines, anger, for reasons I don't know. And I was, it seemed, an intrusion in her life. She snapped the bills from my hand and bedded them in the slots in her register. And I think I stood there a little too long, because then she asked, still without looking at me, 'Your car stuck? What are you waiting for, something?' 'No.' I slid disquieted into my car and sat a while. Demolition. Sadness had made me that I didn't know how to respond. Opportunity missed for both of us." Wangerin writes, "You say, 'But how can I serve the Lord? I'm not important. What I do is so common and of so little consequence. Anyone can do what I do. But I say to you, every time you meet another human being, you have the opportunity. It is your chance at practicing compassion. For you will do one of two things. You will either build them up or you will tear them down. You will either acknowledge that she is, or you will make her sorry that she is. Sorry, at least, that she is there in front of you. You will create or you will destroy. And the people you dignify or deny are God's own creation. They are made, each one of them, in God's image. There are no useless or minor meetings. There are no dead-end jobs. There are no pointless lives. Swallow your sorrows, forget your grievances and all the hurt your poor life has sustained. Turn your face truly to the human being before you and let her, for one pure moment, shine. You know, as we present our pledges today for our Now is the Moment campaign, it's with the knowledge that before we even entered the all-church phase of the effort, we already have enough commitments to not only pay off our existing debt on this building that we're sitting in, but also over halfway toward what we need to begin construction on what we've been calling our Connection Center. Now, it's not a mistake that we are not calling it a community center or an education building, because our vision is for something deeper than most people's idea of community or education. We want to create a space where, in Wangerin's words, every time we meet another human being, it's a chance to practice compassion, to build people up, to acknowledge that she is, or he is, God's own creation, made, each one of them, in the image of the divine. Now, not counting our own Sunday school classes, trainings, meetings, activities, there are 17 non-church groups that use our rooms every month. And these are not useless, minor meetings. Many of these meetings are the catalyst for changed lives and connections with other human beings that foster hope and new life. And we collectively can provide a place where connections can happen to change lives without expecting them to follow rules or to be part of our clique or to behave like us or believe like us or look like us. The way of Christ, the way of compassion, is creative, healing, life-giving, all-embracing, and the Spirit guides us and strengthens us, often has to prod us to be compassionate, to recognize our utter interconnectedness and interdependence with the world, to see another person, even a stranger, even an enemy, as a brother and a sister. Jesus showed us in his life that the way is not about the inertia of conventional wisdom. It's not about the status quo, the rules of the uber righteous, but about channeling the grace that we have received in every nook and cranny of our lives. And, you know, we talked about the root word of compassion. Do you know what the root word of inertia is? Inert, dead, inactive, static, right? That's the status quo. Compassion's root is womb, nurturing, embracing, life-giving. And that's what takes us to our stream of thought for today. Make womb for compassion in your life. Huh? Yeah? Hey, yeah, for once? Yeah, okay, good. Once upon a time, there was a wealthy man who was riding in his limousine when he saw two men alongside the road down eating grass. And disturbed, he yelled at his driver to stop, and he got out to investigate. And he asked one of the men, why are you eating grass? And the man said, well, we don't have enough money for food, so we have to eat grass. Well, then come to my house and I'll feed you. So the rich man encouraged him to get in the car, but he said, but sir, I have a wife and two children. See, they're over there under that tree. And he said, well, okay, well, bring them along too. And then as they were getting into the car, he called to the other man and said, come on, you too. And he said, but sir, I not only have a wife, but I have seven children as well. And he said, all right, bring them. Come on, everybody. And so they all got into the limousine, which was no small feat. And once underway, one of the poor fellows turned to the rich man and said, sir, you are truly too kind. Thank you for taking all of us with you. The rich man replied, oh, it's absolutely no problem. I'm glad to do it. And then he added, I mean, you're really going to love my place. The grass is nearly a foot high. We're not talking about things that are going to benefit ourselves, that we're publicly going to get recognized for. We're not talking about self-congratulatory charity. It's about genuinely changing lives, changing circumstances so those lives in turn can be changed. And it's simple. Where there are dark places, we're called to be the light. Be the salt of the earth. Bring out the true flavor of what it is to be truly alive. Be life givers to others. Love each other. Heal the sick. Jesus even says, raise the dead. Cleanse the lepers. Cast out demons. In short, be compassionate. And when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand, I don't think he was imagining a gas station attendant handshake and an encouraging word. But it'll do for a start, won't it? Make womb. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.